Everyone looks surprised.
You got better luck.
Yeah, thank you. I'm dressing. Yeah, that's because I had to dress like this for work. Hello. As y'all can see, I am not Charlie Taylor. Charlie had a business meeting at lunch today, and I was informed that this is the first Monday lunch he's missed in the years he's been doing the Monday lunches. So that shows you how important the meeting was for him to be there. But he called me late Friday afternoon and was just short of breath and said, "Oh my gosh, what do I do?" I said, "Well, I'd love to step in for you." So my name is Hill Bowman, and I know several of you all in the room, but I don't know everybody. So Charlie and I have been close friends. He's my mentor. He's the man that led me to Christ back in 1994. And so if he asked me to do something, I'd pretty much drop everything and say yes. So I work over right down the street at Morgan Stanley and in the private wealth management and run some portfolios. And frankly, through Charlie, I just love to study the Bible. I love that the advice I get out of this is the opposite of what the world teaches. And I love the feeling and the joy of, frankly, learning something that I've read 15 times that just stood out at me all of a sudden, you know, for the very first time. So Charlie said that we are looking over the book of John. So we're going to be in John 14. So if y'all want to open up the books, your Bibles, and let's start looking at this. I wanted to point a few things out that I just think are fascinating when you look at this read. So in the John 14 part of the Bible that we're in right here, this is the upper room discourse. So this is the night. This is Thursday night before he gets arrested. Excuse me. This Wednesday night before he gets arrested. The next day, Thursday, he gets arrested. Friday, and so this is their last supper. This is their last teaching. They're looking around. They're kind of nervous. You know that they really are clueless of what's going on, and they really don't know. So Jesus is trying to calm them down. He's trying to teach them really what's going to happen and then what to expect even after that. So let's dive in and see if it's what's practical to us as well in this. So in 14:1, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So a lot of us have read this several times, but when you look down and you see this, what really steps out to me is his first, frankly, sentence: "Do not let your heart be troubled." Stress is such a big part of my life, and frankly, probably everyone in this room. And we sit there, and I get so worked up over just areas in my life that I know that if I would just give it to God and just slow down, that it would change. As an example, last week I was buying a house and I was selling a house. Has anyone ever had stress over buying? And I'm the only one. I mean, it's like I wish to never do that again. So I'll have everyone pray that we will never buy and sell a house again. But just the stress and the energy and all of this short-term focus is exactly what the disciples are feeling, and it's exactly what Jesus says, don't do it. Right? He's not giving us, frankly, he's saying don't do it. You don't have to do it. And it's just it's fascinating to me, because then you can also look at a parallel passage in Matthew 7, 25 through 27. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or what you put into your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any of us, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" And really, as we know, if anyone's doctors in here, stress actually takes hours away from our lives. So Jesus is saying to these guys, chill out, right? Slow down. I have it under control. Follow me. Follow me with what I'm going to tell you, which he's saying to us. Follow me. Listen to me. And so he goes on, and he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." A lot of that is just reference to eternal heaven. This is where you would get the part where we would say he's making a mansion for us, or some of if you have New Kings or King James, you'll see mansion and those words. A lot of that's just translation. He's saying, you're going to be with me. The second you die, you believe in me, you will be in the presence of God. And there's a fantastic book called Is Heaven for Real? Has anybody ever read Is Heaven for Real? If you haven't, it is the best book you can read. It's by, actually it's by his dad, but an 8-year-old boy died on the operating table, came back to life, and he told his dad all about his conversations that he had with Jesus. And the biblical accuracy could not have been told by an 8-year-old. It's an impossible story, frankly, unless it happened. So it's just, I mean, it's a great book, but that's what's going to happen. You're going to be put into the presence of Jesus. I mean, that is as good as it gets. So when you look further at it, you know, you look, I used to think of myself as Peter. You know, have you ever put yourself as one of the apostles? You know, I can only name like 4 or 5, but I mean, I know that there's, you know, 12, but there's one that I always, you know, kind of my bowed up self, I kind of saw myself as Peter, but I'm probably Thomas. You know, I'm probably the guy that says, I don't really believe that. Show me how that works. You know, so Thomas steps up, and the one we you know, I am, that I don't want to admit it. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Basically, he's saying, what are you talking about? You tell us you're going to we're going to be with you forever. You're telling us earlier you're going to die. We don't know where you're going. How do we follow you? And Jesus says right here in your Bible, one of, if not the most controversial statements in all 1,700 pages, and he says this. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. This is this is Jesus telling you exactly what he believes of himself, what he believes of God. He doesn't give us an out to say he's a good teacher. He teaches great morals, because this isn't a moral lesson. This is a lesson where he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A lot of people, a lot of your kind of naysayers would call this narrow-minded, right? People in our churches today, whatever church you go to, do not believe this statement. This is not a statement that's not believed in the culture. It's not believed in our churches. When you sit down with somebody and you look them in the face and you say, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? You will be surprised with your answer. But what makes it so controversial? Why is it that we don't want to believe that? The reason is because if you believe it, it gives you one way, right? It says, this is the way. This is the truth, okay? If you want to believe that it could be a lot of ways, then what are you doing? You're calling Jesus a what? I mean, really, what are you calling him? A liar. Because, I mean, he said he's the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. So, very controversial. What you're also seeing is him putting himself at the same level as God, because he is God, by the way. But he's saying, I'm not the messenger of God. I am God. That's what he's saying. So what we're seeing here is a picture, and we're about to get an introduction into the Holy Spirit and into the Trinity, which, you know, of course, Charlie let me teach on the Trinity and explain, you know, how that works. And it is, but it's fascinating. You're seeing that. I remember as a kid thinking to myself just a thing like, you know, lust is the same thing as adultery. Which, by the way, I can't believe that, because if that were true, I would be committing adultery many times a day. I can't, I mean, it's just part of my nature, you know. And I see a lot of guys looking down like, don't call on me. I mean, it is tough when you get teaching like, you know, hatred is the same thing as murder. That's silly. I don't believe that. That's just Jesus talking. What does God say? You know, so I, as a kid, would delineate the two, making Jesus lesser of a God, lesser than God, because I didn't like what Jesus was teaching. He doesn't give us that option. He says over and over and over again, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is God. If you have seen him, you have seen God, is what he's saying right there. If you look over on Titus, for example, 3:5, he says, he saves us, Jesus, not because of our righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew, this is one of my favorite, this is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible for me. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, Jesus is saying most people are not going to believe me when I tell you this. And we'll look further at why that is. But just know it, this is a controversial and a statement that we overlook because we've probably studied the Bible a few times. We're like, oh, I got it. But this is a powerful, you know, world history changing statement that he's saying here. And he's telling, by the way, the 12 closest people to him, which one's about to desert him and, you know, give him up for 30 pieces of silver. And the other ones are sitting around going, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, what do you mean? Right? So let's look a little, making sure I hit the question as well. So look down. Let's keep on reading, excuse me. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to me except the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you will know him and have seen him. Here comes Philip again. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. To me, Philip's doing what I did as a kid. You see what I mean? He's splitting the two up because he's like, I've been with you for 3.5 years. You're not God. So look what Jesus says. Don't you know me, Philip? Ugh. The little 8-year-old boy, when he met Jesus in heaven and he's sitting on Jesus' lap in the book, there was no question, don't you know me? He was holding that boy. He was loving on this kid. When you get into heaven and you believe, he's going to look at you and say, I knew you. Or he's going to say what? Away from me. I mean, it's really those two. And so he looks at Philip and gives him a little grace and says, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Part of the Trinity. You're seeing it right there. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. The reason he does miracles is to continually show his deity, to continually show I am God. I'm not teaching you how to heal the blind. I'm showing you a supernatural miracle to say Jesus is God. That's what he's doing when he shows the miracles. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever he asks in my name so that the Son may be glorified, may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I just went over a ton of information. So I just want to back up and look at this again. In verse 12, look what he says. He says, I tell you the truth. Charlie always teaches, whenever the Bible says, I tell you the truth, yours might say, truly, truly, underline. Jesus is trying to say, okay, you know, quit playing Xbox, focus. You know, I'm about to tell you something that's really important. So truly, I say to you, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Now, what's fascinating to me is the whole argument between Paul's grace that he teaches and James' works, right? If you've ever studied the difference in the two, people are always wanting to say that James is this works-based theology and Paul is a grace-based theology. When you dive into them, they're both Paul and James, and Jesus are both. Okay, but here's Jesus teaching exactly what your faith looks like. Look what he says. He says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. So what is that? What happens once you accept Christ? What happens to you as a person? Nothing? What's happened to you as a person after Christ has come into your life? Right, you have freedom, you have grace, but how do you look at somebody, not individually, what do you see? You know, Jesus would say it's fruit from a tree, right? You don't get bad fruit from a good tree or good fruit from a bad tree, right? He's saying from your faith flows works, right? And you want to do things for Jesus. It changes the way you think. It makes church fun. Who grew up with church? Hating church. Well, let's say disliking going to church. No. You all liked growing up going to church? Wow. Okay, I got to think of a different example. Who, I mean, for me as a kid, when I went, it was like watching paint dry. 80% of all kids that grow up in a church don't come back to a church the rest of their life. There's a reason for it. Because they're bored out of their mind and they don't know Jesus. That's it. You can see the numbers. You can see it in culture. So what happens? You know, when you have faith, when something happens, you all of a sudden want to reach out and tell somebody about it. You want to serve and do something different. You want to come to a Bible study on a Monday lunch. You want to teach a Bible study on a Monday lunch, right? You want to talk to a friend who, or you know, an enemy, you want to stop and talk to a homeless guy and give him $5 and you never even looked at him before. Whatever. Something's just churning in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says happens to us, right? After you believe, at some moment, you have salvation, your life, you're guaranteed heaven, guaranteed the ticket. What happens from that day forward is what he's saying. You start enjoying being around God. Look at it in James 1, 22. And this is what James says. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's a nice way of saying you think you're really good looking in the mirror and then you turn your back and you realize you're not that good looking. I used to do ministry with a lot of kids. We used to do X Games ministries and just these kind of NASCAR stuff. And we had some guys from Hollywood that would come in. And, you know, the bottom line is you get on TV and, you know, they're a lot better looking than me. You know, I think I'm a good looking guy until you stand up next to, you know, a Stephen Baldwin or something. You're like, wow, like, it's wild looking. So that's what he's talking about. You think of yourself as something that you're not. Okay? What he's saying is you think you're better than you really are if you're listening to the word and you're not doing anything about it. I mean, that's powerful. That's not works-based religion. It's not, I can work harder and get there. It's, Jesus gave me everything. Now I want to do something for him. I became a Christian in 94. I was with Charlie. And we were at Dallas Country Club in a Bible study we do on Wednesday mornings. And, I mean, right after, and I'll tell you a little bit about it in a little bit, but right after I became a believer, I went and I met with Charlie and we had some meetings. And, I mean, almost immediately afterwards, I felt God saying to me, go tell people what I've done. I mean, that's new to me because, I mean, I would never have. In fact, I used to call people, and they'd be like, who's this? You know, I mean, they didn't believe it. And so when I sat down with them, it was a powerful testimony. I just said, this is what Jesus did. They're like, who? What? You know, and it was just a moment. And I remember him saying to me, you can't talk about me until you know what the book says. And I got more Charlie Taylor notes. I got a Charlie Taylor drawer of everything the man's ever written, you know. And I'm booking for all his books, you know. I mean, anything he wants to give me, I just take it and read it, you know. So it's that knowledge. It's God, you're working because the Holy Spirit has moved who you are. So not James doesn't just say that. That's not a epistle thought. It's Jesus right here. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me and does anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do it to an even greater extent than the Father. You ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So the next thought is, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? We've all heard that, right? Haven't you heard pray in Jesus' name? I mean, what does that look like? Besides the Lord's Prayer, which it does. But what else? He tells us not to pray babbling like all the pagans do, right? So don't just ritually pray stuff. He wants us to pray our hearts. He wants us to reach out to him. He wants us to tell him what's happening in our lives. And through talking in prayer, what happens? What happens is our hearts start to mold towards what the Holy Spirit wants us to be. Not because he's some parent or someone trying to make us something we're not, because he knows where our lives really live. He knows what we are. And so he's trying to mold us in the right direction. And frankly, just about all the rest of the time, we're trying to go the other way. So when you're praying in his name, you're sitting there and you close your eyes and you're praying and you're opening up your heart to God. Okay, look what it says in Romans 8, which you don't have to flip to, but if you want these verses, I can give them to you later. Romans 8, 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. This is Paul. You know, he wrote half the New Testament. And he says, I don't know what to pray for. That's what he's saying. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So what happens when you pray? When you sit there, and unless you're asking for if you're trying to pray to God through Jesus, and you're trying to have a relationship with the living God, first of all, you can't do that. You won't do that without the Holy Spirit guiding you. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, Romans 8. It tells you won't do it. You don't know how to pray until the Holy Spirit says, here's what you pray. So a little challenge for everybody, if you want to do it, which is really fun to do, the next time you pray, if it's later today or tomorrow, just stop, get a blank piece of paper, and just close your eyes and say, Jesus, I open my heart up. Show me what to pray for. And then try your hardest to stop thinking. And just watch what happens. I promise you, prayers, people, issues, situations will start coming into your mind. And you start praying those. That's the Holy Spirit teaching you, here's what I want you to pray for. Here's what I want you to pray for. You had no idea. It could be a child. It could be, I've opened my heart up to people that I've met in India. I've gotten response back that when we were praying for them, things were happening in their world that were changing. It is a powerful tool that, frankly, I think a lot of us look over. So challenge yourself. Be quiet with God. Write down. And the reason you have a paper next to you is because what will happen is, if you've ever tried this, is my mind starts thinking about my daily schedule. That's not God. That's me. That's my selfishness and my own greed and all this stuff. You know, you start revving up about all this bad stuff. Part of that spiritual warfare, by the way, the deceiver does not want you to be in relation with God. And so when you're praying, God's helping, God's talking, God's praying in your name, great things happen. It is a powerful, powerful tool. In fact, look what happens to the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, which is about, give or take, 40 days after this, here these guys are in the upper room eating with Jesus, and they're clueless. They're beyond clueless, really. I mean, they don't know what's going to happen. 40 days later, they see the resurrected Christ, they spend time with him, still doesn't change until Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit ascends, which we're about to look at here in a second, and watch what happens. Through prayer, what did Jesus tell them to do while he was ascending and waiting for the Holy Spirit? What does it say? What were they supposed to be doing? Watching ESPN? What were they doing? They were praying, right? I mean, if you've ever prayed long enough, you can only say so many churchy prayers so many times before you want to start telling them about yourself. God, help me, I'm scared to death. I don't know what just happened. Jesus just went up. I mean, I'm excited, I'm scared, I'm worried, I'm all these things. Think of their prayers, think of the days, the number, all the prayers, and then look what happens through the answer of the prayer. In Acts 2, 38, Peter is bold enough to stand in front of people. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Here's a man that you know, 40 days earlier denied him and said, I don't even know that, to a little girl. He was scared of the girls. You know, he wasn't even scared of people. He was scared of the people that couldn't hurt him. 40 days later, he's telling them, hey, you need to follow Jesus. You need to repent. You need to understand. And he goes on with many words. He warns them and he pleads with them. I mean, he pleads with them. Have you ever had a great, you know, you ever watch Billy Graham or watch, you know, Dennis, whoever communicates the word well, they plead with you. They're, please just listen. And he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were about 3,000 that day. Wow. Look at the power of prayer. You know, in most of our lives, like, it doesn't really work for me. Why? Because you're not listening to God. You're not following what God says to do. Or timing issues, there's a lot of different issues there. But he's saying, slow down. Talk to me. Pray with me. When you pray in my name, I'm listening. I'll respond. It's just I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Okay, so let's look, because in verse 15, we actually get the picture of the first kind of introduction to the Holy Spirit. If you love me, Jesus says to him, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, okay, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live in you, also you, excuse me, because I live, you also will live. Okay, so let's back up just a little bit and see what he's saying is, I'm going away and I'm going to introduce the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about there. And he says, this Spirit, the world cannot accept him because they neither see him nor know him. When I became a believer, I said I was in 1994, I was going through a major problem. I was 25 years old at the time. And I had just basically run my life into the ground. I was doing a lot of drugs, a lot of drinking. I was just going through a divorce. I was really, really tearing myself up. I was powerless to sin because I was doing things in my life that I swore to myself I would never do. Okay, that's the backdrop. A guy on Wednesday mornings named Peter McGuire, a lot of y'all know, invited me to a Bible study at Dallas Country Club. I was at that point a stockbroker trying to convince a lot of people to raise money. And it's a Bible study at DCC. I thought to myself, what a great place to meet people with money. Not Jesus. I'm just telling you the truth. I mean, it wasn't like I wasn't going to listen, you know. But I did not go intending to know who Jesus was. I thought I knew who he was because I didn't care. So I go to this Bible study, and it's Charlie. Charlie was still at DTS, just about to graduate. I think he had just taken over like that week, but it was in that time period. I forget the guy that was teaching it before, but Carrie would know him, but I can't remember his name. So Charlie starts teaching, and it's Romans chapter 1. Okay, in Romans... Romans is Paul's systematic theology on what it means, how to become a Christian. And it was like God blessed me with the ability to say, you're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're worse than you've ever thought you could be. And there's a part in Romans that lists all the sins. And literally, and I'm not saying this, but I mean, I was batting about 1,000. I had hit every one of them. I was like, oh, and then these spotlights are hitting you. It's like God just put this light on you. He said, listen to me. And when it got to Romans 3:18, and it says, I did not give the law for you to follow the law. I gave the law to show that you can't and you have to have a Savior. It was fireworks. It was like the moment. It was the Holy Spirit coming into my body and saying, shh. Here's who I am. Listen. I love that story because it just gives me chills and I live it every day. I just think about it all the time. You know, it was so powerful. And really about a week and a half later, I went and had lunch with Charlie. And we were eating at Dallas Seminary. And I tell the story quite a bit and I've told it to Charlie a lot. And he does not remember the lunch, by the way. That's how memorable I am. And just kidding. But we were sitting there, and I was going over all of the issues with my divorce and all of the, you know, just Jesus just came into my life and changed me. And I'm a wide-eyed 25-year-old guy. I mean, I didn't know what to do, you know. But, I mean, I was miserable on the day-to-day, and all the advice I was getting of this world from my parents to my friends were, I mean, they were just trying to boost my ego. Right there trying to make me feel good. And I knew deep inside that that just wasn't happening. So I sat there at the lunch table, and Charlie looked at me, and I'll never forget it. He looked at me and said, until you take responsibility for your marriage blowing up and understand that it was 100% your fault, you will never get over it. And I'm telling you, at that exact second in my life, the Holy Spirit, because I've told many people that don't respond this way. The Holy Spirit came in and I accepted responsibility. I asked God to forgive me and God came in and took the yoke of my marriage and my life and just took it away. I mean, like 1,000 pounds was lifted off my shoulders. It was gone. And that's when he said, go tell people. Go show people. It's powerful. It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus wasn't in that room. The Holy Spirit was. That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to bring a helper. The helper's going to come down, and he's going to indwell you. Now, the difference in, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament was, he says here, it says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come. And he goes on to say that it will be with you forever. Once the Holy Spirit comes in you, you have 100% of the Holy Spirit. That is a beautiful, if you just have to sit there and think about it. Once, for whatever reason, Jesus took me at the bottom of my life, said, stop. I'll take care of you. And he comes in, and he picks me up. And I used to tell people that I found Jesus. Jesus was not lost. He found me. And he found me in places that I wouldn't even tell you where I was. That is awesome. That is the Holy Spirit. That is a God that wants to change us. So look on when you see this and you're seeing Jesus explain, one day you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Okay, he's explaining to you the Trinity right there. Okay, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three separate at the exact same time. It is perfect unity, and they are perfectly separate all at the same time. Nothing else on the planet, nothing else in history, nothing else in your mind can conceive of it, but that's exactly what it is. One God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A lot of us will explain that through function, right? You can go through and look at the Old Testament, look in Genesis, but he's always with each other. He's always there. The Trinity is always unified, except for about 6 hours in the history of the world. And that's when Jesus hung on the cross. And he says what? Forgive them, right? He calls them at that point. He says, yeah, God, because he's separated from God. At that moment, the Trinity separated. That is the pain that Jesus felt. It was the sin. It was the sin of the separation of God that he felt at that moment. But if you look down at the Trinity, what I wanted to show you and what I think is so interesting is the Trinity is a picture of perfect unity, okay? This is what I would call community, okay? Or a small group of people. The churches talk about it quite a bit. I think in America, we're kind of individuals, and we want to build ourselves up. But Jesus is teaching us through the Trinity to live in community with a small group of people and share with them and love them and be with them and open your life up to them and let them see everything about you so when there's trouble, they pick you up. Or when there's something to celebrate, you celebrate, but you're doing it with them. Have you ever had something in your life where you're all excited about it and you can't find anybody to tell? Really? No? Have you ever had anything in your life where you're excited about it and you go home and you get to tell your wife and your kids and your buddies and you're celebrating whatever you like to celebrate? Which one's more fun? It's because we're wired that way. We're wired to live with each other. You know, it's a shoulder to shoulder, rub to rub, you know, I don't like the way you smell today type of thing. You're close to each other. You love each other. And you look at each other not like, I know you. You're a terrible person. I know what you're really like behind closed doors, and I'm not going to let you act like that in church, right? That's what the world sees. But what Jesus is teaching in the Trinity is he wants us to live together in small groups and say, we love that group no matter what, right? And you're seeing it right there. In fact, look You look down, and he explains this in Acts 2, 42 to 47. A lot of us think to ourselves that, or at least let me say this, I thought to myself, this can't be, because this did not describe the churches I went to. This is the description of the church we should be. Okay, look what he says. Acts 2, 42 and 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Most churches I did that well. They broke bread and they prayed. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions. I mean, I see people going, oh, that's wild. I wouldn't do that. They sold property and possessions and gave it to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together. They were glad. They were sincere of heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number. That's the church, right? Does our church look like that? We can't change our thousands of people church. But what God says to us, if you want to change your church, stand right here, you draw a circle around yourself, and you start there. And you say, Lord, show me how to live in community with a small group of people. Show me the joy of living life together with other believers. And he will. And you start that process. Each person in here does that, their church starts to change. If we try to meet with our senior pastors to make things change, nothing happens, because that's not how it works. Jesus says, focus on yourself. Okay, I'm showing you exactly how it works. See, most people think God created us because he's lonely. Never. God has never been lonely. He lives in perfect community all the time. He's always satisfied with himself, and he's always full of everything good that God has to offer through God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful concept there. And lastly, let me hit on this, and then we'll be done. But look at the functions of the Holy Spirit. A lot of the churches that we go to, a lot of churches focus on Jesus, focus on God, but because of, you know, recent history and American, you know, this different denominational stuff, the Holy Spirit's kind of this kind of weird, you know, God that's kind of far away. Because, you know, you get people shaking and holding snakes. I mean, whatever, you know, whatever people's perception of the Holy Spirit is. But truly, the Holy Spirit is the closest part of the Trinity that you will ever feel until you die. Nothing, no part of God is ever close. Well, they can't be. He's in us, right? He's there. He's working with us. He's telling us what to do. So what is he doing? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? In John 14, he goes on to say, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Okay, so this first position, his first job is to teach, right? I can promise, I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, you know, these guys wrote this book. I mean, at least it was 10 or 15 years, if they're soon. But Jesus died, buried, resurrected. Sometime in the next 10 or 15 years, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, Revelation's way out here. How do they remember all that? You know? I mean, if I didn't have a day timer, I wouldn't remember what I did last week. So what happens? How do these guys get the information and the knowledge to write this book? Who gave it to them? Who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit showed them what to say, wrote it in their own words, but it's his teaching. It's this. This is what I want to say, you know? And so that's the first thing, you're teaching. John 15, 26, it says, then the advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about. So he reminds us of everything. He testifies for Jesus. He is the part of the Trinity that when I was reading Romans for the very first time in my life, and I had a person that actually took time to explain to me what it said, through his words, the Holy Spirit came into my life. That's what he's saying there. He testifies for Jesus. The only way you believe this stuff is the Holy Spirit changing you internally. If it's not the Holy Spirit, it's just religion. It's just a waste. So then he goes on to say, when he comes, I will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the third is he will convict the world of sin. He's going to show the world that they're wrong and he's right. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So the last is he's going to guide you. He's going to speak the truth of God. He's going to teach you prophecy. You know, if you've ever, when you study Revelation, you study world end times, and you see stuff going on, even in the world today we live in, there's a lot of fascinating things that are happening that are written about in the Bible. I mean, they're fascinating, you know? And the reason you know that, don't you ever say, well, why doesn't the leader of the world know that? You know, it's because they don't believe it. They don't see it. The Holy Spirit's not giving them the answer at that time, right? And if they asked, and they're believers, they'd have gotten the answer. So the Holy Spirit is there to testify, there to prophesy, there to teach you, and there to guide you. So I end with this. If the Holy Spirit's that powerful and that much a part of our lives, when was the last time you thanked him? Literally. When was the last time you took a piece of paper and you wrote down everything in your life that has ever happened good? I promise you, if it happened good, God did it. And just say, thank you, God. If you haven't done that, please take the challenge. Do it. I had a very stressful week last week. I was going, just up and down with the house stuff and work and blah. And if I brought my prayer journal, you'd probably wouldn't let me up here anymore. But if you read it, you'd be like, wow, you're selfish. You're this. You're that. And all of a sudden, I think it was Thursday or Friday morning, God just said, stop. Thank me for where you are. And I just went page after page of just everything. Because I promise you, leave it to myself, I would not be where I am today. So I challenge you, ask God, show me where to thank you. The Holy Spirit is the part of the Trinity that's right there. It's inside of you that's wanting to guide us and to teach us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can pray to you, that you're listening, that when two or more meet, you are here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that came down and permanently indwelled the world in Acts chapter 2 and is living in us today if we believe in you. We love you. We are so grateful that you care enough about us that you take us out of our filth and you bring us into glory. Help us understand and have a understanding of the Trinity. Help us understand of your love and your grace. But more importantly, let us spend time today thanking you for what you have done for us. We love you and we praise you in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.